Again, we turn to the book of Psalms this evening, and we're reading Psalm 59. As we said, we normally look at a few of the Psalms over the summer months while people are away on holiday. And we're at Psalm 59 tonight, and we just notice in its introduction, it's the similar tune, Do Not Destroy, that it's sung to as Psalm 57 and Psalm 58. We don't know what the tune is. Again, it's a Psalm of David. It's a teaching psalm. Also as well, it gives us a context, which we will look at before we look at the two main points of Psalm 59. And the context is when Saul had sent men to watch David's house in order to kill him. So obviously the context is going to be David under siege. And perhaps you're feeling a little like that tonight, that you're under siege, either in your heart, in your home, your place of work, or even perhaps in the community in which you live. Well, Psalm 59, let's read then the words together. Deliver me from my enemies, O God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from evildoers and save me from bloodthirsty men. See how they lie in wait for me. Fierce men conspire against me. For no offence or sin of mine, O Lord. I have done no wrong, yet they are ready to attack me. Arise to help me. Look on my plight. O Lord God Almighty, the Lord, the God of Israel, rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Show no mercy to wicked traitors. They return at evening, snarling like dogs, and prowl about the city. See what they spew from their mouths. They spew out swords from their lips, and they say, Who can hear us? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You scoff at all those nations. O my strength, I watch for you. You, O God, are my fortress, my loving God. God will go before me and will let me gloat over those who slander me. But do not kill them, O Lord, our shield, or my people will forget. In your might, make them wander about and bring them down. For the sins of their mouths, for the words of their lips, let them be caught in their pride. For the curses and lies they utter, consume them in wrath, consume them till they are no more. Then it will be known to the ends of the earth that God rules over Jacob. They return at evening snarling as dogs and prowl about the city. They wander about for food and howl if not satisfied. But I will sing of your strength. In the morning I will sing of your love, for you are my fortress, my refuge in times of trouble. O my strength, I sing praise to you. You, O God, are my fortress, my loving God. May the Lord then be pleased to bless this portion of his word to our understanding this evening. Now, as we said in introducing this Psalm 59 this evening, it's a psalm of reflection upon an incident in David's life. And in a moment, we'll be turning to that passage in 1 Samuel, chapter 19, verses 1 to 17, just to recap the details. There we have the event itself. And then we will turn back to the psalm and notice that in verses 1 to 5, and we notice this little word at the end of verse 5, Selah, it's a pause, it's a stopping point. We'll notice that in those opening five verses, we have a prayer for God to rescue him. David is praying, Lord, rescue me, deliver me. We look at that. And then there is this chorus, if you can call it that, from verse 6 to the middle of verse 10. You see it there, and it's also in a measure repeated again at the end of the psalm from verse 14 to 17. It's a chorus that concentrates on in three ways. First of all, it talks about they. It's the plural. It's about the enemies. They are referred to. But also you'll notice in that little chorus as well, you are referred to. That's a reference to God. And also thirdly, there is a reference to I. Obviously in the context, it's David. So in the refrain, you have these three elements of they, you, I or me. And we notice that that's repeated also in the second time, verses 14 to 17. So basically then we've got this psalm, it's split up. Verses 1 to 5 is a prayer for God to rescue him. Then you've got this refrain where they, you and I are referred to. Then you have a second verse, and that is a prayer for God now to restrain those who are evil. And we'll have to look at that. What exactly does that mean? For God to restrain those who would seek to do evil. And then we're back in verses 14 to 17 again to this refrain of they and you and I. So let's go then to, first of all, the background. It's 1 Samuel chapter 19. You know the books of the Bible, the first five books up to Deuteronomy. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel. So we're coming through towards the opening eight or nine books of the New Testament. That small little book of Ruth, we come in then to 1 Samuel. Now chapter 19, here we have the details of what this psalm is reflecting upon. We're told there, firstly, that we know that Saul is jealous. We know that Saul is afraid of David. Look back at chapter 18, verse 28. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved him, Saul became still more afraid of him. There's jealousy, there's fear. And it comes to a point, the opening verse of chapter 19, that Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants in the court to kill David. That's his decision as the king. That's what he feels is what's required from them all. It's a plan to kill David. Now, you notice then in verse 2, Jonathan, who's this close friend of David, speaks to his father. It seems clear he's the only one who speaks to his father. And we might be able to say, well, you see, in one sense, everybody else who was in the court, they would have had difficulty addressing Saul on this issue. It's often the case, perhaps, in the business world. You're in an office, you're in a factory. Something is not quite right. Well, nobody really wants to go and talk to the boss. Nobody wants to deal with the subject. But if it so occurs that the boss's son is working on the floor or is back and forth in the business, if perhaps they would go and speak to the father, then perhaps this request that's been made of whatever we need to do, whatever, well, then perhaps that can be resolved. So perhaps we might seek to explain away why others didn't speak. But on the other, it might be the case that when something is wrong, it's wrong. And when something is right, it's right. And Jonathan certainly took it upon himself then to address his father on this issue. But we don't hear of anyone else doing it. And that's important for when we come to the psalm, that David feels that there are those who've really kept silent, they've not stood up, and they've slandered him, really, and not done what they should have. So it's the plan to kill David. Jonathan then speaks up for David, verse 2 of that 19th chapter. He talks to Saul, and Saul, we seem to read, seems to change his mind in verse 6. It seems that after this discussion, we read there in verse 6 that Saul listened to Jonathan took this oath, as surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death. So it's a complete U-turn, isn't it? It's a reversal of what was decided. So it looks so encouraging. And we can see perhaps the advantage of conversation, of addressing issues. And in family life, I suppose that's important. Something's happening, nobody's addressing it. Well, if left unaddressed, Who knows where it will go, but there's a sense of pain, there's a sense of anguish, there's a sense of what could be the outcome of this if it's addressed. But it seems that it was a good thing to do and that it was resolved. But then, you see, that time it settles down, as often things in family life and church life does. And then you read, Jonathan called David and told him about the conversation. David was brought back into Saul's presence, and it seemed that everything was okay. And then in verse 8 you read, once more war broke out. And David went out and fought the Philistines, fighting the enemies of Israel, and he struck them with such force that they fled before him. So again, it's a time of uncertainty outside of the nation. David, the servant soldier, he's serving God, he's serving, helping Saul, and things are going well for him. But as things go well for David, whenever it's going well for David, you see it's creating an additional layer of paint on the jealousy and the fear of Saul. And so David's having a good time in terms of serving and going, growing in the activities and responsibilities he has. And then, of course, we read in verse 9, this unclean spirit from the Lord comes to Saul while he's sitting in the house. His spear is at his side, and in a fit of rage, fit of jealousy, fear perhaps, he aims that spear and he throws it and seeks to pin David to the wall. But we read David eluded him as Saul drove his spear into the wall. And that night, you read, at the end of verse 10, David made good his escape from the court. But obviously, where David would have run is where we always go then, at the end of a very busy day or a difficult day, get home, isn't it? A man's home, isn't it? It's his castle. There he can be safe and secure. And that's exactly what we read. Verse 11, but Saul sent then men to David's house to watch it and to kill him in the morning. So this thought that David went home, but that in the morning when he came out to be about his duties and responsibilities, then he would be captured, he'd be arrested, and he would be killed. So in one sense, for David then, in one sense he has to stay in his house. In one sense, to be safe. They're not going to come in and break down the door. I mean, that's going to draw too much attention. They want him to come out as if he's about his duties, sneakily sort of get hold of him, and then he's one of the disappeared. Well, it seems that David holds ground and stays in his house. And then Michal, his wife, who is also Saul's daughter, warns him, if you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow, you will be killed. So there is this arrangement made that Michal then lets David down through a window. And he seems to be able to escape and flee away, ends up living with Samuel in Ramah. And then Michal puts this dummy in the bed, so to speak. And that slows up the time in which he's detected as not being there. There's this story that goes out that he's ill, he couldn't come to visit Saul, but time is given then for David to get away. So that's basically the account of the story then. And of course, Saul is very upset with David. He's very upset with Michal as well. And Michal has to say, well, you know, if I didn't let him go, he was threatening to kill me. Well, she's lying there. That wasn't the case. But you see, this is how you have to deal. Perhaps that's how she felt. She had to deal with her father. You couldn't be honest with him. You couldn't tell him the truth. Now, Jonathan had been able to do so, but Michal perhaps didn't feel she had that confidence to do so. So that's basically now then the background. Now, we turn back to the psalm and we'll pick up some of these themes then that come out of those verses. Firstly, there is this prayer of David in verses 1 to 5, and he's praying for God to rescue him. Now, the first thing you notice in verses 1 and 2 is that they are four short sentences. Deliver me from my enemies, O God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from evildoers. And save me from bloodthirsty men. First thing, four short prayers. Now, David, this psalm is a reflective psalm. This is as he's thinking back. He's not writing this in the house. The thoughts are there in his mind, but this is something perhaps that he that is there. He goes through the experience and then it's written out. And he's remembering those sentence prayers that he offered in the time when he was in siege. Now, the immediate first point of lesson then is this. Prayers don't have to be long for God to hear. In another sense, do you see how these four short sentences, in one sense you could say, well, do you know, they're saying the same thing. They're a bit repetitive. And we would think, well, you know, we should try and make it a bit different, isn't it, every time, and put a few extra words in. Well, forget all that. That's when you're perhaps praying at a certain level. I mean, I suppose there's a responsibility and duty upon those who pray publicly to try and to develop themes in their prayers and that. But this is a man in great need. And what you have is really short, repetitious sentences. And what's he asking God to do? Look, deliver me. Protect me. Deliver me. Save me. They're emotional words. He feels that, you can feel it there, that this needs, he's crying to God. He's in a plight. Now, the interesting word here, protect me, actually translates in this manner. It talks about bringing me out of the reach, or taking me out of the reach of my enemies, lifting me perhaps somewhere high, away where they cannot get at me. This idea perhaps of placing him in a high tower or on a mountain away from it all. Get me out of the reach of them. You can understand something of the sorrow there. So prayers don't have to be long. They can be sentence prayers. They, in a measure, can be repetitive prayers. And the Lord will hear them. Like sinking Peter. Do you remember? Peter stepping out onto the water. He's walking on the water. He's the only one of the men of faith, really, in comparison to the other disciples. And then he begins to sink, and what does he do? Lord, save me. Short prayer. An immediate prayer, a prayer from his heart. Now, that's what we notice immediately then about the prayer of David when he's praying for God to rescue him. And you see, some folk, when they become Christians, and you ask them, well, what was the story, and, you know, how did it happen, and well, now then, what did you pray? What prayer did you pray to become a Christian? And you're expecting now this long prayer about their life, and who influenced them, and what sins they'd done, and they said, oh, I just said, Lord, save me. And that was the prayer that God answered. And as that's true for our conversion, it's true for those times and circumstances in our lives as well. Not saying we can't pray long, that we can't put the themes together and that, but in a time of emergency, you know, it's a short prayer. Lord, deliver me. Help me, Lord. I need help, Lord. Well, if you're in that circumstance, if you've been through it, if you're going through it, look, identify with David here. He's under siege. Now we move on in verse 3 and notice that there's an immediacy about the sense in which David knows the Lord is with him. He's not crying to God in the sense that he's aware, thinking that God isn't there, that God isn't aware. Look what we read in verse 3. See how they lie in wait for me. Fierce men conspire against me. This window that David eventually comes out of, Michal helps him to escape, probably on a rope he comes down. Well, before it becomes an escape hatch for him, it's a viewpoint. And there is David, and every now and again he's looking out of the window and he's detecting there's movement around his house. There are shadows, and perhaps he's beginning to notice it. And what he calls upon the Lord to do here, it's this immediacy. He's calling upon the Lord as if he's praying. He's asking the Lord to look with him out of the window to see what's going on. Now, in one sense, we know that the Lord God is omniscient. He sees everything. But here's a sense where David now is able to feel the sense of the Lord with him, although he's in the midst of this crisis, and he's saying, Lord, see what's happening. Look what's happening, Lord. And David knows there's nothing that he can do about it. And as he's asking the Lord to see it and the Lord to look at it, then he's going to say, Lord, you must help. You must intervene here. And David is clearly under siege. If he attempts to leave, there are those ready to capture him, kill him, as Saul has commanded. And then we notice verse 4 and 5, he confesses that all this is going on, he's innocent in this. He's done no wrong. He's been fighting the Lord's battles. He's been doing what's right in the sight of the Lord. He's been doing what Saul commanded him to do. And then as he's doing it, and as David perhaps is becoming more well-known and more well-liked, Saul has become more jealous and afraid and envious, and there's this conflict that's begun, not from David's side. And he's saying, Lord, I'm innocent of these things. Now, David could say that here. He couldn't always say that. Psalm 51, if you read it, of when he became king later on, there were things he did of which he was ashamed, things he should never have done. But on this ground, on this instance, in these circumstances, no, there was nothing that David had any sense of guilt or shame over. And he said, Lord, I haven't done anything, and they're coming around me, and they're encircling my home. And he prays in verse 5 for God to become active in this matter. O Lord God Almighty, he calls upon the names of Almighty God. Lord is the covenant-keeping Jehovah. That's the name there, Yahweh Jehovah. That's Lord, capital letters in our Bibles indicate that. The Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, rouse yourself. It's almost as if he is again, the Lord never sleeps, he never slumbers, but the sense in which David is saying, Lord, arouse yourself, arise, O Lord, be active in this, come now into this situation and deal with it, rescue me. Now that's the cry of the unbeliever when they become Christians. They're in siege. There are slanders. There's the enemy. There's the devil. There's all their sin, and there's sense in which you're captured. You're surrounded, and you have to cry out, Lord, you've got to come and deliver me. And that could be true of the backslider as well. They've got themselves into circumstances. They're tied down in certain ways, there seems to be no release, and they again must cry, Lord, arise. And you see it in the psalmists as well about the nation. Arise, O Lord, plead your own cause in a land that's turning its back upon you. Lord, arise. Well, it's not disrespectful, but you see something of the emotion of the psalmist here, that he's praying for God to rescue him. And he's asking the Lord then to deal with the nations and also to deal with wicked traitors. The nations, obviously, he's in fighting. We've noticed he's fighting the battles against the Philistines, other nations as well. And also there are wicked traitors, unprincipled men then, in and around Saul who are encouraging Saul and doing what Saul's bidding is, rather than saying, Saul, this is your chief man. This is your best soldier. This is the man who has God's hand on him. Why are you thinking like this? They couldn't. Jonathan seemingly could, but they couldn't. Was it fear of their position, fear of losing their position, fear of themselves falling out of favor with Saul, or was it that they just feel they didn't know him well enough to tackle the issue? And then we come to this refrain. You see it now then in verses 6 to 10. Because David doesn't go out in the morning, well, the men are returning every evening. They're waiting for him to come out. He doesn't come out. He's biding time, thinking, well, I know if I go out, I'm going to be captured. What do? I stay in. And then, of course, every night they're out there in case he tries to escape in the night. And that's happening every day, every evening. And so he describes them. He describes them. This first point, note that they return at evening, snarling like dogs and prowl around the city. See what they spew out of their mouths. They spew swords from their lips. It's sharp words of criticism. It's almost as if the window, it's not double glazing in any sense, but, you know, he can hear what's being said. Maybe part of the idea of taunting him, you see, taunting him to come out. Remember Nehemiah, there was a little bit of that with Nehemiah. He was building the wall and things were being said, letters were being sent, trying to draw Nehemiah out. If they could just draw him out of the city there, they could capture him, get rid of him. Well, perhaps that was part of the psychological battle that was going on, and he's aware of it, and he's trying to stand his ground here. They, he says, they. Notice their actions. They return every day. There's activity in them. There's words from their lips. It's slander. They're sharp, cutting words. It's bubbling out of their wicked hearts. And then it's not only actions and words, but look at the thoughts of those who are doing these things. Notice what they say, and isn't this a relevant verse for so many today who spurn the gospel and the ways of God? You see it in the last part of verse 7. And they say, who can hear us? Who can hold us to account? Who is there that can stop us from saying anything we like or doing whatever we want? We'll have him. We'll have him. The thought is they cannot be held to account. Saul's not going to say anything. They're acting on his behalf. Samuel's away. There's no God in heaven. They can do what they want. How relevant. Many people are thinking, living, acting, speaking like that. Well, let's move from the they now to the you. We notice clearly how the psalmist David moves on. Verse 8, but you, O Lord, you laugh at them. You scoff at all those nations. It reminds us of Psalm 2, do you remember? The nations are raging against the Lord's anointed. Well, in the context, at this point, David is certainly has been anointed king, the forthcoming king of Israel after Saul's day. He's not yet on the throne, but he is the anointed one. It's a picture as well of the Lord Jesus Christ in this picture in Psalm 2 of the Lord's Messiah. But they're shouting, mocking, ridiculing and laughing at him, rebelling against him. What does the Lord do? You read it in Psalm 2, verse 4, the Lord, the one enthroned in the heavens, laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Why is this? Well, because firstly, he is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He knows their hearts. He knows what they've said. He knows what they're planning. Not only that, but not only is he all-knowing, he's everywhere. He's what we call omniscient, omnipresent. Not a place on the earth where he is not. You cannot hide anywhere. He knows. And this thought then that no one hears them, well, that's foolishness. And also as well that thought that no one can stop them. God is omnipotent in the heavens. Oh yes, he often allows a man to carry on his way. He gives them over to their sin. He lets them run with it. But in that ultimate sense, at any moment he can bring it to stop, bring it to halt. So there is this one, and it's clearly, and David is aware of that. Lord, they're doing all these things, but you are the one. You, Lord, you know. You will laugh at them. You will scoff at all these nations. And then you notice that reference there to the eye in verse 8. Oh, my strength, I watch for you. That's the main point there. What is David doing? Well, he's in his house, can't go out. Perhaps he's gazing every now and again out of the window. But he's lifting up his eyes to God, isn't he? I watch for you, Lord. I'm looking for you to come into this situation. You will rescue me. You are the covenant-keeping God. You will come. Don't know the time, don't know the detail, but he's praying, Lord, you will come. David watches to God. He looks for his coming into the situation. The house may not be a safe place for him. It's no longer perhaps going to be a fortress, no longer going to be a castle. But he speaks of the Lord in this way. He says, O Lord, my strength, you, O God, are my fortress and my loving God. You are my high tower and you're my loving God. You're back to Psalm 119, or that wonderful phrase, God is good. He does good. He's the loving God. And David, despite what he's going through here, that's the bedrock, that's the foundation upon which his faith and his life as a believer is based. God is good. God is loving. God is kind. We cannot understand. Why is he having to go through this? Why isn't Saul so nice to him? Why is Saul against him? Why can't it all work out so well? Well, they're behind all that. We don't understand the mysteries of it all. But God is good. God is the loving God. Then we move to this second verse, this prayer for a restraint. You see it in verse 10, the second part of verse 10. It begins with David saying these words. He says very clearly, God will go before me and will let me gloat over those who slander me. God goes before him. God, again, another way of translating it, God comes to meet him. God comes to meet him. enabling David now then to escape, enabling David to get away. And this is the prayer then for the Lord now to thwart or to stop or to hinder the plans of evil. In your might, make them wander about. Yes, do not kill them, O Lord, our shield, or my people will forget. In your might, make them wander about and bring them down. He's not asking immediately now then for the Lord to remove them. He's not praying for death. But he's asking for the Lord to restrain them. Now, we're talking here about an element of God's grace that's little perhaps understood. Yes, of course, there's what's called common grace. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. The sun shines on the righteous and the unrighteous. He feeds all. He is good to all. Yes, there's common grace. We also know there's something of saving grace. The favor of God that delivers us not only from the situations of life, but also from our sin, delivers us from our sin, from destruction and from hell. But this is a prayer now for not so much common grace or saving grace. It's a prayer for restraining grace, for God to intervene, to bring the plans of evil men to nothing, that they might not succeed in what is planned. Now then, depending on how old you are this evening, you may have sung a child's song at the end of a school day. It was always a song that I didn't like to sing during the summertime, because basically the song said, now the day is over. And at Apus 3, coming into June and July before you broke up, it wasn't over for you. It was about to begin when you got home and you could go out and have a kick around and have a go on the swing. So it wasn't a song I was happy to sing about. But we all sang it, didn't we? And little perhaps did we realise that that song, we were only singing the first two verses of it. Sabine Baring-Gould was the author. The first two verses at the end, your birds and beasts and flowers soon will be asleep, and there it ends. Amen, and we pick up our bags and off we go home. There are seven verses in what we might call that children's hymn. Can't read them all tonight, but there's reference there to pray for those who are weary, that they would know sweet repose in their life. There is a prayer as well in that for a guarding of sailors. We talked about the sea this morning. A guarding of the sailors on the deep blue sea. That's another verse. And then verse 5 of the 7. Listen to this. Verse 5 reads this. Comfort. Comfort every sufferer watching late in pain. Well, we can understand what he's referring to there. You know, you're off to bed, but you can't sleep. Or you've got someone who's ill, you have to sit alongside the bed with them. It's going to be a long night. You plan to be in the bed, but out of care and duty and family responsibilities, well, comfort every sufferer watching late in pain. Now, here's the line. Those who plan some evil from their sin restrain. Now, we didn't used to sing that in school, but there it is. The planning of evil. The believer can pray for their sin to be restrained. And we can ask the Lord, and this is what David is doing here, Lord, they are around me, I am innocent of this, they're surrounding my home, they're sieging me, they're trying to kill me. Lord, rescue me. Lord, restrain them. Now, it's not only certain people who can pray that sort of prayer. If you're in a situation and it's difficult and you're able to identify where the problem is coming from and you assess it to say, well, now that's coming from an evil heart, it's coming from an evil place. Now, we're not asking for lightning bolts, we're not asking for disease, we're not asking for anything bad in that sense, but we're saying, Lord, restrain them. Restrain them in the evil they intend to do. And that is the obvious thought here that David is referring to. It's not personal vengeance. It's not getting your own back, but it's handing them over to God for the Lord to deal with them. It's the prayer really of Paul in Romans chapter 12. Doesn't he say about that? Do not repay anyone evil for evil. And then in verse 19, don't take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, I will repay, And if certainly there is no turning, if there is no changing of the ways, well, the psalm does go on to tell us that because of the pride of the heart of man, it will lead eventually to God's judgment and his wrath, and they will be removed. They will be dealt with severely. But immediately there's a sense, restrain them, Lord. Turn them, Lord. Make them different, Lord. And then you notice again the refrain, the chorus is repeated again in verses 14 to 17. And notice the three elements. It's repeated, the they return at evening. They're back, you see, back on duty again. We don't know how many days and nights this lasted for. They're snarling like dogs and prowl about the city. They wander about for food and howl if not satisfied. We mustn't take this reference, you see, there were no pet dogs in Israel. This was a group of wild animals, curs you would call them, and they're scavengers. They go around, they eat anything on left and attack anything as a group. And so there's this thought that here are these men, they've been waiting outside, waiting to capture David, and of course he hasn't come out. And night by night, they're getting more aggressive, more anxious, more hungry to capture him. And so you see this longing. They're howling now. They're not satisfied. They're wandering for food. What they want to do is not being achieved. And it's frustrating them. Well, that's part of God's restraining hand. And David just sits and remains for the time. He's thinking it through, but he's praying, Lord, you've got to rescue me. I can't get out of this. There's going to be no helicopter now coming down with a rope, and you're up the rope and you're away. It has to be a sort of deliverance. And the wonderful picture is to think that the deliverance comes from an idea from Saul's daughter. Saul's daughter. The one who is against David, she comes up with this idea of what he needs to do and this solution of putting this dummy in the bed and giving him, allowing him time now to escape, and then saying he's ill and giving him time to get away. In one sense, the answer, when it came, well, you'd have thought, well, that's the sort of thing you could have thought about, you could have worked that out yourself. But in one sense, even in this, even in those common experiences of life, God is at work. So that they are very clearly spoken about there. And then you notice the you again, it comes out, the you is the Lord God. It tells us very clearly as to who the Lord is. It tells us in the last part of verse 16, for you are my fortress, my refuge in times of trouble. That phrase, how many of us have used that in our prayers, in talking to one another? Well, there's David, look. For you are my fortress, my refuge in times of trouble. And the last part of verse 17, you, O God, are my fortress, my loving God. It's the same words he's saying. But the first time he was praying for rescue, second time he's praying for a restraining, but these basic facts, they don't change. They don't change. If anything, they get more aggravated, more upset, more determined. But David is able to say, you are my fortress. You are my loving God. And what's the response? Well, firstly, David was looking, he was watching, waiting for God to intervene. Now it seems that on reflection, obviously, he has been delivered. He's escaped. So what is the point now then? What is the main teaching point here? Well, it's changed from waiting and watching and looking for God to come. And we often do that. We're praying for deliverance. But then when deliverance comes, what do? We forget. We carry on. Well, not David. He's mindful of what he's been through. And the whole emphasis here in the first part of verse 16, verse 17, I will sing of your strength. In the morning, I will sing of your love. And the first part of verse 17, oh, my strength, I sing praises to you. The Lord has come. The Lord has helped him. But he's acknowledging that. He's praising God in his heart. So there's this picture then. The fortress, the castle, David's life then. He's managed to escape. Sin is restrained. But David knows the battle has been won. But the war is not yet over. And there's these pictures in David's life of this these events that come to him. And he cries to the Lord, and the Lord delivers him. And how much we would like to think that happens, and then from then on, everything goes well for David from ever on. And he never gets another terrible experience like that. But it's not quite the same, but Yes, he'll end up in a cave. He'll end up in other difficulties. He'll end up with people letting him down. But through it all, what's he doing? He's trusting God in the midst of it. And I hope that that can be the means of helping us to understand whatever we're going through, and however much we perhaps feel under siege in our own hearts with what's going on in us, or in our family context, in the context of the fellowship we belong to, or the place of work where you are, that we can pray to God to rescue us and to restrain those who do evil. May God bless his word to our hearts this evening. Amen.